from Acts chapter 9 and from Jane Ann. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this minute, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision that a man named Ananias will come and lay his hands on him so that he might again receive his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may again receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us,
thanks be to God.
So today we start a cycle of lectionary readings from a book in the New Testament that is neither a gospel nor an epistle, but something different. The Acts genre contains a sequence of things that were done after Jesus was no longer with us in the same way. He was no longer on the scene as he had been. So basically, what this constitutes is the adventures of the apostles. That's the genre. And the apostles are people who are sent out to spread the word. Sometimes people get a little confused about the difference between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple is a student or a follower. And although there are people like Peter, who are both a disciple and an apostle, today we're hearing about Paul, who didn't know the pre-Easter Jesus, and so wasn't a disciple, wasn't a student of Jesus, but was sent out as an apostle. So between now and Pentecost in June, you'll hear all kinds of adventures that are described in this book that Art just read from, the Acts of the Apostles. But there are also other books in this genre that didn't quite make it into the New Testament, like the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is a great read. But back to today's story. We won't go to Paul and Thecla today, with the Acts of the Apostles. It's a famous story about a Jew who was born in the diaspora, so outside the Jewish homeland in Tarsus, which is in Turkey today. And in today's story, we hear that he was called Saul, later called Paul, and that he was persecuting Jews who saw Jesus as the Messiah and who had introduced a provocative reform movement called The Way and introduced it right into the heart of Judaism. So Saul appears to be working with the central authority of the religious establishment, the high priest, down in Jerusalem, and he asks for letters authorizing him to go and root out these heretics in Damascus, in Syria, which is about a week's journey away on foot from Jerusalem. And as Paul nears Damascus, he has what can only be described as a mystical experience, a first-hand experience of the risen Christ who appears in a blinding light and asks Saul why he is persecuting him. Well, 3 days later, nice 3-day biblical period, 3 days later, Christ appears to a disciple, not an apostle, named Ananias, and instructs him to go and find Saul and to lay hands on his eyes and to cure Saul's blindness. Okay, can you imagine what Ananias is thinking? I'm supposed to go and cure this guy who has been trying to defame our movement, who's here to arrest our people and cure his sight? What's the deal? He deserves to be blinded. Ananias goes anyway. And having experienced this sequence of miraculous transformation, Paul not only gives up persecuting the way, he gets swept up into it and begins to proclaim that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. In light of centuries of anti-Semitism and the recent synagogue shootings in Pittsburgh and in San Diego, I want to make a brief digression about how the New Testament uses that phrase, the Jews. It's important. When the author writes that the Jews plotted to kill Saul, it sounds like Saul himself is not a Jew, but he is. A lot of the people in this story are Jews. Jesus was a Jew from the day he was born, through his circumcision, throughout his entire life, until the day he died. He lived and died as a Jew. Paul was born as a Jew. He was circumcised. He becomes part of what is purely, at this point, a Jewish renewal movement called the Way. John's gospel is perhaps the most vociferous in the New Testament about condemning the Jews. It's absolutely critical for modern readers to understand that you are reading a piece of literature that was written 2,000 years ago and to understand the context in which it was written. John and others like him are Jews, and they're being excluded by the religious establishment, not because of their ethnicity, but because of what was perceived as their heresy. It's not unlike the experience that you and I have probably seen of being a gay kid and getting thrown out of your family of origin. John was a Jew. Virtually all of the members of his community were Jews. And they happened to be part of a Jewish renewal movement that eventually morphs into a separate religion that we know today as Christianity. All of which is to say that Jews are our older siblings. They're our big brothers and big sisters in the faith. And it is from Judaism that every part of the Christian household descends. Okay, so if I haven't made this clear, let me make it clearer. Anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity. Okay, end of digression. Back to Saul, later Paul. He has quite an experience, and it's such a turning point in his life that we use the term Damascus Road experience as an archetype to describe a sudden transformation. And lest we think that we in the congregational strand of the UCC are not eligible for mystical experiences or sudden transformation or even conversion experiences, allow me to gently remind you that in many congregational churches in the 17th century in New England, prospective members had to display a visible sign of conversion before they could be taken into covenanted membership. Obviously, we don't use that as a litmus test here at Plymouth for membership, and we never have, so don't let that scare you off from our new members class happening 2 weeks from last Saturday. So just come, there will be no litmus test administered. One of the things that we will discuss in that class, though, is Plymouth's own mission statement, which you all should know by heart, but don't. Our mission is to worship God and help make God's realm visible in the lives of people, individually and collectively, especially as it is set forth in the life, teachings, death, and living presence of Jesus Christ. And we do this by, remember the dance? So Sharon Benton, our former associate minister, and I came up with a dance to help people remember the three steps of our mission statement. It's inviting, transforming, and sending. You got to get the hits going. I know. And now, I'm sorry, that's going to give you all nightmares. And so, but you'll remember the mission statement, won't you? It's good. So the middle action in that mission statement is not there by accident. Transforming is not there by accident. It's a clear recognition that every last one of us is in need of growth and movement as we seek to become more whole human beings. So in your own life, what are some of the ways that you could become more Christ-like? How do you need to go deeper in your faith? A wise Jesuit writer, Anthony DeMello, wrote that most people would rather have a definition than an experience. Most people would rather have a definition than an experience. I think that was probably true for Paul, but apparently definitions weren't working. Definitions are a whole lot safer, though. Not all of us have the risen Christ show up, knock us to the ground, and blind us to get the message across. But how many times have you said, "Show me a sign, God, and make it obvious"? You know, when you take a 2x4 and you apply it to the side of somebody's head, that's an obvious sign. But I don't really want to have God swat me with a 2x4, nor do I want to be knocked down and blinded. I hope that something a little more subtle would work for me. You know, when I was in my 30s, my former wife and I were members of First Congregational UCC down in Boulder, and I had a public relations business at the time. And we had received a book from our minister by John Dominic Crossan, who has spoken here and with whom Jane Anna and I have led pilgrimage in Ireland. And the book is called Jesus, A Revolutionary Biography. It's a wonderful short book. And one afternoon, I was reading at our dining room table, and I had a sense that someone had put their hand on my shoulder. It was a palpable sense of presence, and it came with a message. You can do this. For me, that was a moment of transformation that led me to change careers and become a minister. And I share that with you, not because I think that you all should become ministers, but rather to let you know that people do have life-changing, transformative, sometimes mystical experiences, and not all of them involve lightning bolts, blinding lights, or 2x4s. So in your own experience, what are those pivotal life-changing moments? When has there been a real shift, a change of course? You know, I have a dear Episcopal priest friend, and she uses an acronym to describe those moments of transformation, and the acronym is AFOG, A-F-O-G, which stands for Another Fantastic Opportunity for Growth. Though, as Anne probably knows, the F word that my Episcopal priest friend uses is not fantastic. So when have you been faced with an aphog, or a transformation, or a crisis that shifted your life? For some people, hitting bottom and getting into a 12-step program is utterly transformative and directs them toward the Spirit. For others, the process of becoming a parent changes their spiritual lives and opens a whole new access point to the sacred. You know, if you're on our church mailing list and you opened your mail in the last couple of days, you read that during Holy Week, I found out that my prostate cancer has returned and that I'll be starting hormone treatment and radiation therapy. And the outlook is still very good. But that's an aphog. I don't know exactly what the message is that I'm supposed to be getting from my journey with cancer, but I hope it will become clearer with time. And I do know how many of you have dealt with cancer and done so with grace and with courage and with faith. And you are my examples. I also know that God is with us every step of the way. And being who you are as Plymouth, I know that you'll probably want to do something. So I would be really grateful if you all would keep Jane Ann and me and our family in your prayers. That is definitely doing something, and we really appreciate that. You know, one of the things that we can all learn from Paul's example is that sometimes we have a transformative experience when what we'd really like to have is a safe definition. And we also can learn from Paul that after you've found yourself on the ground, you can get up and that you will be changed and that you can go forward in new, unimagined directions. God has a lot of surprises in store for each one of us in our own lives and also in our common life together as a congregation. So be on the lookout for moments of transformation. And if you do find yourself on the ground, know that you have a God-inspired community that's here to lend a hand. Amen.